Titus chapter 1 and the verse number 5. So let us hear God's word, Titus chapter 1, verse 5 down to verse 11. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And we'll end there at 11, and we know that God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Well, let's all open our Bibles, please, back to 1 Timothy 3. We will be coming to Titus 1 as well, in the will of the Lord. But we just want to open our Bibles at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And with the word open, we will bow in prayer and look to the Lord for his help and for that blessing that we need as we consider the message today. Father, we commend our ways to thee. And we ask, O God, that in this time around the Scriptures, it will please thee to shed forth thy Spirit upon our hearts and visit us with great sense of your presence and your glory. Settle us before thy throne. Give us hearts that are receptive and open to God's word. Bring it with power and freshness to us. Continue with us now, we pray. We ask all this in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen and amen. The New Testament teaches very, very clearly that there are only two permanent offices in the Church of Jesus Christ: the offices of elder and deacon. The temporary offices have passed away. By temporary offices, I refer to the roles of the apostle and the prophet. Now, they were important offices, without doubt, in those days of the first century, which witnessed the formation and the development of the New Testament church in her New Testament form. And men in the offices of the apostle and the deacon were greatly used of God to lay the foundation upon which the church was built and upon which the Lord continued to establish his work more and more. One of the chief ministries that men accomplished who were apostles was the writing of the New Testament. And with the completion of the canon of Scripture in the writing of the book of Revelation, then the need for those extraordinary offices like that of the apostle and the prophet, the need no longer was there. The word of God was complete, and therefore those offices ceased forever, because that was one of the great functions of the apostolic office, the prophetic office, to write Scripture. And since the word of God was therefore complete by the writing of the book of Revelation, then those two offices ceased forever. But the offices of elder and deacon continued on. And indeed, you will find as you study the word of God that in that first century, while the apostles and the prophets were still functioning as men and officers within the Church of Jesus Christ, there also existed these two offices of the elder and the deacon alongside those of the apostle and the prophet, Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 1. And notice here those who are addressed in the greeting that is given by Paul to this church at Philippi. Philippians 1 verse 1, where it says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, all the saints which are in Christ, or in all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now we understand that by the word saints is meant the Christian believers in the city of Philippi in the Philippian church. And of course we know some of them from the book of Acts. We think of Lydia, the first convert of that congregation. We think of the young damsel who was involved in witchcraft or sorcery, who was also converted. We think of the jailer and his family. These were all people who were saved in the opening stages of the work at Philippi, and no doubt they are in view here, at least some of them, in these words where it references made to the saints of God, the believers in Christ in the city of Philippi. But notice as well that there's a reference made to the bishops and deacons. Now this is the language of the Holy Spirit, and it's language that tells us certain things as we think about these words carefully. For example, we see from this reference to bishops and deacons that church government is the Lord's will for his church. I emphasize that point because there are Christians who think that these matters of electing men to office and having elders and deacons is not really a very important thing. And I want you to see from the very reference that the Holy Spirit has written into the Bible concerning the church of Philippi with regard to the two offices, that it is an important matter. It's vitally important to recognize that it is the will of the Lord that there be church government. That rule is to be implemented in each New Testament congregation. Now the offices are twofold. The offices of bishop, the office of bishop or elder and deacon. That a plurality of men should occupy these offices in any given New Testament church, because here there is a plurality, bishops and deacons in that one church there in the city of Philippi. That such men put into these offices are members of the congregation, but they are taken out from among the Lord's people and they are placed into these offices. And that these men are therefore chosen to represent the congregation of the Lord. Now all of this is taught in this verse, in this simple reference to the bishops and deacons. Notice with me that word with. It says, to the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. That particular word with is indicative of the connection that there is between the members of the Philippian church, the saints in Christ Jesus, and their bishops and deacons. The word with is actually a strong word, taking it in the original Greek language. It's a word that indicates that the Philippian Christians would have looked upon these elders and deacons as being their elders and their deacons. That's the strength of the word. It wasn't that they were men who were just simply in a kind of an abstract situation, but into an office, and that's all there was to it. They were looked on by these Christians as being their men, their bishops, their deacons, their elders, and those who served in the diaconate. So Philippians 1 verse 1 teaches us that Christ's will is that his church will have elders and deacons, that the government of the church of Jesus Christ is a representative system. And I want to stress that point. Men are chosen from the ranks of the church to represent the congregation. I could actually, and I'm almost tempted here to digress on that, and name you nation after nation down through history which has based its political governmental system on the representative system that's taught in the Bible. For that is the system that's followed within a democracy like our own. in the United Kingdom. It's a representative system that's based upon the Word of God. But anyhow, we are seeing these things here in Philippians chapter 1, and that means that the church of Jesus Christ must be guided in its choice of men to these offices. And that, of course, has been the objective of the preaching of the Word over these weeks, this being the fifth Sunday in which I take up the subject. I made that remark 5 Sundays ago. People might be surprised that you could spend 5 Sundays dealing with this theme, but let me tell you something, you could spend a whole year or two, maybe, on dealing with the subject of church government. It's a very important theme. It's a very important and comprehensive subject in the Word of God, and it deserves attention, and therefore we have given time to it. So we turn again today to 1 Timothy chapter 3, to these particular verses, to complete our study of them. I gave you an outline of these verses a few weeks ago, and we come today to a number of points that we have not yet considered. I dealt with the credential of the church officer, and especially in the message last week, we considered that line of thought. And the credential is that he must be a blameless man. And I explained the word and what it signifies, and I leave it there because we have not time to start going over that ground again. But we come today, therefore, to some other points that are brought before us in this passage and also in Titus 1, where we have a parallel passage concerning the issue of church officers. And today I want, first of all, just to say something about the capability of the church officer. Now look at verse 4 here. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, seriousness, solemnity is what it means. Then verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. You see, the church of God is mainly comprised of families. That goes without saying. We simply look over our own congregation today, and we have many, many families represented here. And that's reflected in the Word of God, and it's reflected right here in the teaching of the Apostle on this matter of church office bearers. The reason why he refers to a man and his children as the family setting is, as I say, because the church is comprised mainly of families. And the family setting, in so many ways, is a training ground for church life. And therefore, the family setting is a chief area where men prove themselves. So the reference to good government in the home before us in these particular verses. And then verse 5 shows the relevance of this particular issue of a man being capable to run his house, run his family. Verse 5 shows the relevance of that point. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The basic teaching here is clear. If a man is married, and I stress that because this passage is not teaching that a man must be married. That's not taught in the Word of God anywhere. But it's just simply taking the point that I said that most of the situations for church office bearers is to be traced back to the family situation, because most men who are appointed are family men. And therefore the point is, if a man is married and has children, his capability for church office can be well judged in the light of his home life. Now, in a New Testament church, we are seeing, therefore, there is to be a plurality of men within the office of eldership. We saw that from Acts 14:23, where Paul and Barnabas went back through the churches that had been formed, and elders were ordained in every church, we are told. There's to be a plurality of deacons in every church. We've seen it again today from Philippians 1 verse 1. We saw it from Acts 6 verse 3. Look ye out among you, it says, 7 men. And therefore there's to be a plurality of men in these offices. And the Lord's will is, therefore, that such men are to be set up to rule. And here we have the word rule coming up in these verses. Verse 4, one that ruleth well. And then verse 12, ruling their children and their own houses well. So we've got to think about the meaning of this word rule. What does it mean? It simply means this. Literally, the word means to stand before. And the sense of the word is leadership. That's the essence of the word. See, whenever people read the word rule, they jump to the conclusion immediately, well, this has to do with some kind of a harsh dictatorial regime that's set up, and that's not the idea at all in the word rule. That may be the case where you have a dictator in secular affairs, but in the work of God, it is not that at all. The word means to stand before, and the idea is of being placed in leadership at the head of the congregation, or before the congregation, just as a man or a husband and a father is in a place of leadership at the head of his family. That's the sense of the word. One who stands before. One who's there to lead. One who's there who, by his own conduct and behavior and example and so on, is able to be the head of the home. If we think of the home and then one of the heads of the church or one of the rulers or the leaders in the congregation of the Lord. And you see, there must be leadership quality in a man who will be elected to office. He must have that quality of being able to lead, direct, and bring counsel and bring help to the whole congregation thereby. He's in that position, therefore, to exercise a certain kind of spiritual rule. And it's very clearly spelled out for us here in verse number 5, where it talks about such a man taking care of the church of God. Taking care of the church of God. And we can see the drift here of Paul's ruling, or Paul's reasoning here rather. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Do you see the development of thought here? This rulership, this leadership, is a matter of taking care. Do you see it clearly? Because that's the idea here. It's not a matter, as I say, of having a pompous dictatorial attitude in the work of God or in the home either. It's a man who can take care. And that's a whole different matter from what I've just mentioned. And therefore, we have defined for us what the Holy Spirit means by a man ruling in the church. It is the taking care of the church of God. So let us notice here that this ruling is equated with exercising care. We are shown here one of the most important features of the spiritual life in caring in regard to the work of God. It is actually caring for the Lord's church, the Lord's people. And it's important to see the meaning, therefore, of this verb that means to take care of, as we find it in verse 5. If a man know not how to rule, how shall he take care? The two are equated. They're two different words, but the sense of ruling is being brought out by the reference to taking care. So we've got to examine the word, take care of the church of God. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. We're going to see how the word is used in the New Testament, and then we'll get some idea of what is meant here about a man of God taking care of the congregation as an office bearer among the Lord's people. The form of the original word, as we're seeing, has this idea of the mind being set upon that which is the object of care. It indicates the idea of having forethought so as to make provision for those of whom you are taking care. So turn to Luke chapter 10 and look at verses 34 and 35. And here we have the story, as we often call it, the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10, verse 34, it says, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. So the verb here is used twice, both in verse 34 and verse 35. Here's a man who is certainly a candidate for care. This man, as the story goes, The man who has gone from Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell among thieves, he's wounded, he's left half dead, we are told. And there comes by this man called the Good Samaritan. He sees the wounded man. He's got a heart of compassion. You see the connection with what I've been saying in recent weeks? A man who will be an elder or a deacon is a man who must have a heart of tenderness and compassion for those in need. And you see it coming out here in this idea of taking care of the family and then taking care of the church. And the idea is brought out even more as we see the word used right here in Luke 10, 34 and 35. There's the forethought. The man comes, the Samaritan comes, he sees the fellow lying there and he takes care of him. But then he realizes that there's further care needed. He thinks about the situation. He realizes this man is going to need care for some time. And therefore he provides for his care for days ahead. So we see how the word is used by the Holy Spirit right here in this particular passage. And it is remarkable, of course, just as we look at Luke 10, to recognize that the Good Samaritan represents Christ. I preached on this parable in the past and would expect you to remember all that I said at all, but I hope you remember that point, that the Good Samaritan is a picture of Christ. And when you take that fact and that feature from Luke chapter 10, and you think then of what we're seeing in 1 Timothy about the church office bearer, he must take care of the church of God, and we're seeing the idea that's in the word, this matter of forethought and provision. And then you think of Jesus Christ, you begin to see the whole panoramic view of what Paul is teaching right here. Who is the one who takes care of the souls of his people above everybody else? And of course, it's Christ. He's the shepherd and he's the bishop of the soul. 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. That means that he takes care of his church. He watches over his church. He has forethought. He makes provision. He sees our needs. He recognizes our dangers. He comes to our aid. And he stands by us and he supports us. The Lord does all that for his church. He indeed is the one who really takes care of the church. And yet at the same time, men are to be appointed. Men are to be put into office. We're seeing it here that with regard to their capability, they must be able. They must be capable enough to take care of the church of God. And you can see it in terms of how they take care of their own children and their own household, their own family, if that is their situation. And I'm saying again, that is mainly the situation from which church office bearers come. They are men with families, with children, and therefore God's people are being shown. And I said last week, you need to look at the man's wife. But now we're being shown, you look at the whole family setting. And the view here is, of course, while his children are with him, while they're in the home, does he exercise care? Does he provide for them in every way? And especially with regard to their spiritual well-being, with regard to their spiritual need and situation, does that man exhibit the evidence that he is concerned about his family? He prays for them. He teaches them. He labors to bring them up in the gospel. He does all he can while they're with him in the home. Because I've already said in these messages, we cannot judge men whose children grow up and leave the home and go their own way and go into the world. We cannot judge men on that basis. It's while they're in the home with their parents and every effort is sincerely made to lead them to Jesus Christ and to have them grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is how we exercise discernment and judgment on the basis of what Paul is teaching right here concerning a man and his household. How he takes care of his family is an evidence of whether he is qualified to take care of the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there's really no need for me to say any more about that. You must look at this, see what God is teaching, and of course, exercise your own heart and your own soul along the guidance that the Holy Spirit lays down for us right here. But an example of taking care of the church is over in Titus chapter 1. I want us to turn there, please, Titus chapter 1, to the verses that we read earlier. And in verses 5 to 11, we have a passage where Paul again addresses this issue of the eldership. And you will notice that there's great similarity between what he says here and what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with regard to the qualifications that must be met. But then he proceeds here in Titus chapter 1 to say things that he doesn't say in 1 Timothy chapter 3. From verse 9 through to verse 11, here are words that are not found really in 1 Timothy 3. And what are they? Well, they have to do with taking care of the church, but in a certain area of things, and that is defending the church of Jesus Christ against the inroads of the enemies of the gospel and the inroads of false doctrine and all those things that would come against the work of the Lord. At any given time, the work of the office bearer, and especially the elder, is right here in terms of taking care of the church. Now, of course, his exercise of care includes visitation. We could mention a host of things here. Visiting people, going to the bereaved, and so on. These are all basic, elementary, and so on. But here's an area that I want to underline to your minds and to your hearts, where the Apostle Paul says this about the elder, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And he says in verses 10 and 11, why this is so? Well, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. And of course, the reference there is to money. But anyhow, here is a very important area of taking care of the church of God. And when we think here about what is being said, we could compare this to Acts 20. I just want you to turn to Acts 20 again, where we started out this little series some weeks ago, Acts chapter 20. And I made reference then to a situation that Paul could foresee. And he instructs the elders at Ephesus along the very same lines to some degree as he teaches here in Titus chapter 1. So Acts 20. And look with me in Acts 20 at verse 28, where he says to the elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Then it says to feed. Now let's just stop with that word to feed, because that word feed basically means to shepherd, and sometimes it's translated to rule. To rule. So here's the idea of ruling coming out again. The office bearer, the elder of the church, is a man who's set up by Jesus Christ to feed, to shepherd, to rule the flock. And then Paul moves on here, if you look on down, just to refresh your memory with us, to verse 29, to say this, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And you'll notice in verses 29 and 30 that the attack of the devil comes both from the outside and from the inside. There are those who come against, verse 29, come against the flock like grievous wolves. But there are those who from time to time rise up within the congregation or within the flock to try to destroy the flock of God. And these elders are told, verse 31, therefore watch and remember. Watch, remember. In other words, here's part of the elders' rulership. It is to defend the church of God. It is to take care of the Lord's work in this particular way, where there are dangers from without and dangers from within concerning the welfare and the well-being of the Lord's people. And therefore, Paul says to these elders, here is your responsibility with the shepherd's heart, the heart of Concern the heart of compassion. Watch over the flock of Jesus Christ because of the dangers that so often come against her. So going back now to Titus chapter 1, and I'm sorry for flipping you to and fro through the word, but we must do this to get a full picture here of what the Lord is showing us about the capability of the church office bearer. This is one area where he must take care of things, and he must exercise a ministry that will result in the well-being of the Lord's people. What does that necessitate for the man who will be an elder? And of course, even a deacon, because as you will find when you read the passages carefully, there's not very much difference between the two as regards qualifications. The ruling elder must be a man who knows the truth. Look at verse 9, this verse, Titus 1, verse 9. It says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That literally reads, according to the teaching. Holding fast the faithful word according to the teaching. He functions in his office according to the teaching or the truth that has been laid down, the sound doctrine that will result in the defense of the church and in the well-being of the hearts of God's people. And I use the term sound doctrine deliberately because you will find that expression used in this very book, sound doctrine. Indeed, you'll find the word sound over and over again in the book of Titus and also in the other epistles, that is the pastoral epistles. Look, for example, at verse 1 here of Titus chapter 2. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. What is that expression, sound doctrine? An elder is a man who must have some grasp of truth. That, by the way, is one of the reasons why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, not a novice, not a man newly saved, because that man has not had enough time to come to a grasp and an understanding of the doctrines and the teachings of the Word of God. Time must go by for him to be qualified in this area. He must be a man who knows the truth, a man who holds to this sound doctrine that's in view in these particular words. He must have a grasp of it. Let me just comment upon that expression, sound doctrine. As we see there in Titus 2 verse 1, Titus is told here to preach sound doctrine. The word sound gives us the English word hygiene or hygienic. And therefore, sound doctrine is teaching that will fortify the spiritual life of the child of God in terms of building up defense, building up that which will be an antidote to the corruptible and the false teachings of those who come along to destroy the work of God. Sound doctrine alone defends God's work, God's people. That is why sound doctrine, hygienic doctrine, I'm going to use the word literally, must always come out of the pulpit. That is why God's people must never be guilty of saying, we don't want doctrine. That's the cry in many places. We don't want doctrine. We want stories. We want a little devotional talk. We don't want to have much time given to the preaching. Relegate it to an inferior place and let's have more music and more singing and so on and so forth. This is the trend, men and women, of our days. And it's against the Word of God. It's not according to Scripture. Because we are shown here that the elder, whether a teaching elder or a ruling elder, he can only take care of the church of God through means of he himself knowing the truth, as he has been taught, as it says in verse 9. So he must know the truth, then he must also hold to the truth. Take verse 9 again, holding fast the faithful word. The idea here is of a man who has been proved, or who has proved to others, that he will not shift away from the doctrine of the gospel, from the doctrine of the word of God. That word, hold fast, holding fast, it's all one word in the original language, and it means to cleave. And therefore, here's a man who has grasped the truth, has got a hold of him, And he will cleave to it because he knows that is the only way to bring this soundness and this spiritual health to the people of God under his charge. And then notice a third thing from this verse. The ruling elder not only must know the truth and hold to the truth, but he's a man whose orthodoxy is a blessing and a bulwark to the church of Jesus Christ. Read this verse again. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You see, therefore, that a man who has sound doctrine within his soul and who holds to that sound doctrine will be a man who is a defense to the work of God and the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord is showing us here one area, and there are many, many more, one area where a man must prove his capability of being a church officer. It is taking care of the church, and we're specifying here taking care of the church in an evil day. And such a day as ours. Many influences, many trends, many developments come along and they threaten the work of God and they raise their heads against the work of God. And the elder in the church of Jesus Christ must be a man who's able to recognize that false teaching and stand against it as the Lord gives him grace and gives him help and gives him power. So there is here, therefore, the capability of the church office bearer. And that actually, if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, that comes out even with regard to the deacons also. As you read these verses that are given over to the deacons. If you look at verse 9, it says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. 1 Timothy 3, verse 9. You see, while the deacon's office is that of more the material side of things in the church, yet here we're being shown that spiritual men are needed for that office, and they must be men also who hold the faith, who understand the gospel, and who will cleave to it. The same idea. That's why I said a while ago, the qualifications are basically the same for either office as we study these things out. So there's the capability of the church officer. And then quickly, for we must move along to the end today, the consistency of the church officer. Verse 6 now of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And these words, may I say immediately, speak clearly of the need to have men who have established a consistent Christian testimony within the congregation. And we come to verse 7 in a moment or two. It's outside the congregation. But verse 6 is talking about the man as he's seen within the congregation of the Lord, and he therefore must have a consistency about his spiritual life, his Christian behavior, all these things that relate to a man who will be in office. Sufficient time, you see, must have gone by from his conversion to prove that he is consistent in his walk with God. This is what's being said in verse 6. Not a novice, not a new convert, not one really recently saved, but a man saved for sufficient time to show that he has walked with God and has proved himself and been consistent. Now, Paul says there's a reason for this. It's actually a twofold reason. Look at it. Number one, lest being lifted up with pride. You know, it's amazing, brothers and sisters, when you study the words of Scripture and find out their root meaning. And you know that that is a particular delight of my own heart to do that thing. And I was amazed when I started to look here at those words, lest being lifted up with pride. Literally, it means this. Lest being wrapped up in smoke. And I said to myself, now, what does that mean? Well, think about it. What does pride do? Pride blinds you. Pride fills the heart with conceit. Pride fills the soul with the idea, I know everything there is to be known. I'm talking here about in the spiritual realm. And we've all met people like that. You may have heard the story. I've met them. More than once or twice. But you may have heard the story of Spurgeon. And a young man came one time to apply to Spurgeon's pastor's college. And Spurgeon brought him in and interviewed him. And this young fella thought he knew everything. And he wasn't backward about making it known. And Mr. Spurgeon sat there and heard what he had to say. And then he said to the young fella, "I'm sorry, we have no place for you in this college." And the young fella was really dumbfounded because he thought, well, I'll be taken in without a problem. And he said, "Why?" He says, "Because you know everything already. And there's nothing more we can teach you. So you can't come into my college." That was a very nice way of telling him, "You're a pompous character and we don't want you." But that's exactly what he was. And that's what Paul's talking about here. That's why the word, as I say, means to wrap up in smoke. Paul here is using the imagery of smoke. And there's the smoke of arrogance and the smoke of conceit. So that a man thinks, because he's taken up with himself, a man thinks that he's got nothing to learn and nothing to come to understand, and therefore he's all puffed up with himself, with his own importance. He's inflated with his supposed knowledge. Paul says no. In other words, you know what Paul's saying here? He says to the believer, he says to the man and the woman in the congregation, do not vote for such a man. He's only a novice. Because you're doing him a disservice. He's in danger of being lifted up with pride. And then the next warning is this. And the old saying goes, pride comes before a fall. He'll fall into the condemnation of the devil. Do you see why there has to be a consistent testimony established before a man is chosen to office, consistently among God's people? I mean, seen to be a man who has walked with the Lord, who has proved himself, and therefore there's no danger of this man falling into the condemnation of the devil, which simply means this: Satan, lifted up with pride, fell from the estate in which God made him. And Paul brings that historic fact in here as an awful warning that men, saved men, are not exempt from falling. Especially those who are young in the faith. Turn over to Acts 1, please, before I leave this point. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Where they're choosing a man to succeed Judas. And this is actually a congregational meeting here in Acts chapter 1. All the disciples have gathered together and they're making their choice of one who will succeed Judas. And notice what it says in verse 21. Wherefore of these men, you see there was more than one man in view here. There were a number of men. So they had to make a choice. Wherefore of these men, well actually it's two right here, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. I'm going to talk about the men. In fact, I made a mistake there. Verse 21, where it says, of these men, there were more than the two who are actually then chosen, and then the final vote comes down for Matthias. But it's these words in verse 21 and verse 22. Notice what it's actually saying. Here are men who are singled out within the congregation, and Peter says, here's the criterion. There must have been sufficient time gone by for them to prove themselves. That's what he's saying. They must be men who have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. I'd love to preach on those words sometime. All the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Isn't that a marvelous statement? Christ going in and out among us people. But the point is this. Literally, physically, he said, just not somebody saved now, but go back a few years. And right here, you're talking about 3 to 4 years. Now, I'm not saying that as a standard. I'm just pointing out the historical setting here. The men like Matthias and Barsabbas, the two men in mind here, obviously had been men who walked with the Lord in the days of his ministry, and they're still around, they're still consistent, they're still there, and then, of course, the Lord's choice is made. Sufficient time, showing consistency. Then, finally, the credibility of the church officer. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. He must have a good report of them which are without. And here's where we see the unconverted world. As I said, verse 6 is the church, the congregation. And then verse 7, here he is now as a man who lives in this world. And that's the case with us all, of course. We live among our neighbors. We have people all around us. We work with them. They see us. And all these things are true of man in everyday life. And Paul is saying here that the church office bearer is a man who must have a credible testimony before an ungodly world. The word report here actually means testimony. He must have a good testimony of them which are without. Do you see something remarkable here? Some people might say, what odds about the unsaved? What odds about them? What does it matter what they say? The Holy Ghost tells us right here it matters an awful lot. Of course, that's true for all Christians. What do the unsaved think of you? How do they see you? How do they view your life, your profession of Christianity? I was reading Hendrickson, one of the commentators on the New Testament. And he set up a little scene like this. A man's chosen by the congregation to be an elder or a deacon. And he goes into work the next day and he tells his work colleagues, I was chosen to be an elder yesterday or a deacon. And his work colleagues, the ungodly, stand back in horror and they say, what? You an elder? See what I mean? And God's telling us here that the elder and the deacon must have a good report, good testimony before an ungodly world. And you know the reason why there must be this credibility. The Lord's church, her great goal is to send into this world a message and be an influence for good upon this world, to lead sinners to Jesus Christ. And therefore the church wants to have a good report in the world around. And therefore she wants church leaders, office bearers, whom she knows has a good testimony. Do you have a testimony? Do your neighbors look at you and say, there's the most critical, carping, cantankerous person on the face of the earth? Who would want to go to that person's church? Now, brethren and sisters, these things happen. And it's tragic. That's bad for any believer. But if the person, the man in question, is a church office bearer, how much worse it is. This is why Paul lays emphasis on the credibility. He must have a good report. It's not an option. It's a necessity. And spelled out clearly by the Lord here through his dear servant, the Apostle Paul. And of course, the reason is this, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And those are striking words. Let me explain to you quickly what they actually mean. If there is not this good and creditable testimony, then reproach comes on the man and on the Lord's work. And the man also falls into the devil's snare. And the devil's snare is this. If we choose a man who doesn't have a good testimony, he could say to himself, I've gotten away with it. And he then thinks, I can get away with anything. That's what's in view. Talks about falling into the devil's snare. You see, the devil thought he could get away with it. And the devil still thinks that way, to a certain degree. He knows his end is coming, But he still is so arrogant and so prideful, the devil thinks that he can get away with anything. So he continues to spawn sin and destroy souls and so on. And that's what Paul's talking about here. A man chosen who doesn't have a credible testimony, but because he's chosen, he says, I think I can get away with more. And brothers and sisters, that's not a figment of my imagination. You study church history. You'll find that men who turned out to be apostates maneuvered in this very way. They were accepted. They brought in their false teaching about Christ, I mean, about the gospel. And because they got away with that, then they said, well, I'll go a step further. That's the idea right there. And God is saying to us today, men who will be office bearers must have this credential, blameless. They must be capable. They must have a good testimony within their own congregation, consistency. And they must, before the world, stand as men who are known as godly men. May God write his word in all our hearts. May God guide us and direct us in our choice. On Tuesday evening, let us bow together before the Lord and we come to a close. Father in heaven, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit will apply his word with power. We pray for those men whom thou wilt have in office, that they will be recognized and that thy will be done. We pray for God's people to be led by the word and by the Spirit. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt move for the glory of thy name and for the welfare of thy church. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both today and forevermore. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.